2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just ask that you would be glorified during this time, that our hearts would be open to you, that our ears would be keen to listen to the Spirit of God speaking truth into our hearts. Lord, I just ask that you would set me aside and that you would touch each heart that's in this room, every person that's here. Lord, thanks for this time that we have every week to spend together as believers, to spend time in your word. We just look for you to use it. We thank you and praise you for all that you do in our lives. God, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. As a father, I have some rules for my 2-year-old daughter for her safety and because I love her. One of those rules is she can't play with the cleaning supplies underneath the kitchen sink for good reason. She also can't put her hand up on the stove for good reason. We don't let her run around in the street for good reason. If you saw me out here on Academy Boulevard and my 2-year-old daughter is running in 6 lanes of traffic, you would look at me and go, Eric, you are sick in the head. You're supposed to be my pastor and you can't even think through this. And my response would be, well, she likes it. It's so much fun for her. And I just want her to have a good time. And I want her to like me as a dad and those types of things. How much more does our Heavenly Father tell us that this is the way that he desires for us to live for our benefit? And many times when we read things in the Word, we lose that. We forget that the Lord desires for us to experience the most out of life. If you remember last week in our study, we were challenged by the Apostle Paul through the inspiration of the Spirit to live lives that are holy, separate from the things of this world, to not even touch the things that are unclean. That's God's heart for us to be able to get the most out of this life. Let's go ahead and read verse 1 again before we get to verse 2. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We spent much time on this verse last week, but I want to just draw your attention again to holiness. And Jesus is the example of holiness. There's a quote in Hebrews 1 verse 9 speaking about Jesus that he hated lawlessness and he loved righteousness. Therefore, God, his God, anointed him with the oil of gladness above all of his companions. Jesus, in his holiness, had gladness above all. And we picture him that way, living a life of happiness with a smile on his face. But why was Jesus full of gladness? Because he hated wickedness and he loved righteousness. And the same happens in our lives. When we commit to holiness, when we desire to live in our lives in a way that glorifies God, holiness will equal happiness and we will find ourselves blessed walking in God's ways. Let's look at verse 2. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all your tribulation. The Apostle Paul, in the first 7 chapters of 1 Corinthians, he brings validation to his ministry. As you know, the church of Corinth was questioning his leadership. They were backbiting him. So time and time again, he says, you are in my hearts. I love you and I care for you. And though the church of Corinth, they wavered, the apostles Paul's love for them remained consistent. And here in verse 4, he says he's boasting on your behalf. He's boasting about the good things that God is doing in the church of Corinth. As I went through this Thanksgiving week, thinking about all that the Lord has done and giving thanks, I found myself giving thanks for you, those of you that come to Rocky Mountain Calvary. Wherever I go, people ask me, how's the transition going at Rocky Mountain Calvary? If you're new to the fellowship, you may have no idea what I'm talking about. If you've been coming for some time, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But June 1st, I started pastoring here. I used to be the youth pastor. And what I've seen in your lives is that you've looked to Jesus Christ, that you've come not because of who's in the pulpit, because you want to draw near to the Lord and your passion for the Lord. And also I've seen a commitment that you have to one another, the people that sit next to you in these blue chairs week after week, that you've been committed to them. And I'm thankful for what the Lord is doing in our midst. And it delights me to be able to boast at what God is doing in your lives. And that's an important thing to do, is to build up other believers. Paul is building up the believers at the church of Corinth. There's so much discouragement that comes from so many different places. And when you see the Lord working in someone's life, boast about what God is doing in their life. You're not lifting up them. You're lifting up the Lord and the power of the Lord in their lives. And that's what Paul is doing with the church of Corinth. Also in verse 4, he says, I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations. Paul knows that the trials that he's going through are being used by God in his life and also in the life of the church of Corinth. We can see from time to time how God will use the trials in our lives to benefit our walk with the Lord and others as well. Verse 5. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. As we live for the Lord and we live out our Christian life, our Christian walk, there will be times where there is no rest. Even Jesus, as he served, became weary. There he was at the well, sending the disciples to go get food because he was tired in his journey. John chapter 4, here comes the woman at the well, desiring for Jesus to give her a drink of water. What's Jesus' response? I'm too tired. Go away. I need rest. No, he ministers to her. He gives her living water. The disciples come back. Here's your food, Jesus. I already ate. Well, who snuck Jesus the Big Mac? And Jesus says, no, I have food to eat of that you know not of, and that's to do the will of the Father and finish his work. His satisfaction came from serving people and doing the will of God. But there will be those times where the Lord stretches us and asks us to go above and beyond what we may even think is possible. And also in serving and living out our Christian life, there'll be trouble on every side and there will be conflicts. This surprises us sometimes because we think, Lord, I'm submitting to you. I'm following you. I'm committed to being your disciple. There shouldn't be any problems. There shouldn't be any difficulties. But the opposite is true. Many times there's great difficulties and troubles and conflicts in serving the Lord. But it's a battle worth fighting. I think about my grandfather who served in World War II, and I'm proud that he fought in that conflict for our country. And in the same way, this is a conflict as Christians that's worth fighting. This is a battle that we are committed to, this spiritual warfare. So there's conflicts. Also, inside were fears. The Apostle Paul, this man of faith, this giant that we look to, he was fearful when he served. Yes, he was. And that comforts me because, to be honest with you, every time that I teach God's word, my knees knock a little bit. And there's that sense of anxiety and fear inside of my heart. Talking to a pastor that has taught God's word for 30 years, and he was saying that he feels that still every time he gets up and teaches the Lord's word. And it's when I feel adequate, or if I got to that place of confidence in myself, that's probably when I should stop teaching. And the reality is, as you serve the Lord, as I serve the Lord, as the Apostle Paul served the Lord, there were moments of fear. To do what God's asked us to do takes faith. And it's not going to be without the absence of fear, but Paul allowed his faith to overcome his fear, and that's the key. It's not that the fear would overpower us, but that we would be strong in faith. But Paul here says that inside there were fears. Don't confuse this with an open door. Many times when we look at verses like this, and we're asking ourselves, does God want me to do this? We're looking for things to be easy. And if we're not careful, the Lord will have an open door for us, but in that open door, there will be many adversaries and there will be many difficulties. So how do you know? Is it a closed door or is it an open door? We have to be on our knees before the Lord, because many times a closed door could ultimately end up being an open door. Verse 6, it says, nevertheless, God. I love that. In the midst of Paul being in trial and difficulty, nevertheless, God. That speaks volumes into our own lives when we've gone through hard times, when we've gone through difficulties, that the Lord has shown up, that he's been there for us, that he's got us through these hard times. And then, who comforts the downcast? This is who God is. He comforts the downcast. Maybe you came in this morning, and though it was a holiday week, your week was very difficult. Your week was very challenging. The Lord would delight in comforting you. It's who the Lord is. First chapter of 2 Corinthians. God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us not just in some of our trials, but all of our trials, so that we can comfort others. He comforts the downcast. How does he comfort Paul? Verse 6, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Paul was comforted by another human being. The Lord many times will bring along someone, another believer, to comfort us. If you're taking notes, write down these four things. If not, think them through with me. And the first is, Paul received comfort from someone else. Paul received comfort from someone else. Paul, no doubt, was used to being the one who comforted others, but now he's in a position where he needs to receive comfort. That's the mystery of life. Sometimes we'll be used to comfort someone else, but sometimes we'll need to be comforted. And it's a lot easier to give than it is to receive and allow someone to comfort us. The second thing, don't miss your Titus. Don't miss your Titus. Titus was Paul's student. Titus was Paul's son in the faith. It would have been easy for Paul to have this attitude of, God, why didn't you send Peter? I mean, I'm an apostle and Peter's apostle. I should have had Peter come comfort me. Paul didn't have that kind of attitude. And the person that God may send to comfort you may be unexpected. It may be one of your children. It may be a coworker. It may be a friend. It may be a Titus. Don't miss your Titus. And the third is cultivate friendships. We need to be investing in relationship with other believers. If Paul hadn't spent time with Titus, there would have been no comfort that would have been received. It's so important as you come to Rocky Mountain Calvary that you have friendships with other people. And it doesn't have to be other believers from RMC. The Lord's not exclusive. The bottom line is that you have friendships with other believers. Maybe it's someone from work. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it is someone from Rocky Mountain Calvary. But cultivate those relationships. How do you do that? Maybe it's spending a little bit extra time in the cafe and fellowshipping. Going out of your way to introduce yourself. A lot of times we sit in the same places, don't we? I don't know about you guys, but I'm a creature of habit. And when I sit in worship with my wife on Saturday night at 5:30, we generally sit in the same area. And generally the same people sit around us. Go out of your way and maybe talk to someone that sits in that general area. Maybe it's going to a K group. The Koinonia groups are up there and saying, I'm going to go to a home fellowship group. That's what those are, is Bible studies meeting in a home. Maybe it's the men's study or it's the women's study. And a lot of times what happens is we're like, well, I'll give this a try once. I'm going to go once. And if I don't meet anybody, if it's not instant connection, then I'm giving up. I'm never going back. But it takes more than once, doesn't it, to really cultivate friendships. And it may not be through any of the avenues here at Rocky Mountain. And that's okay. That's great. But it's really lonely to walk through this life without having friendships. And if you're here and you don't have friendships with other Christians, I would encourage you, cultivate those. And the last is, be a friend. The first was, Paul was comforted by someone else. Don't miss your Titus. Cultivate friendships. And then, be a friend. Maybe there's someone that the Lord would desire for you or me to offer comfort to this week. Verse 7, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. The reason that Paul was comforted by Titus is the good news that Titus brought, that the church of Corinth had received his letter of correction. In verse 8, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. What happens here? Does Paul get a little schizophrenic on us in verse 8? A little difficult to follow. Paul says that he wasn't sorry that he made them sorry with the letter, but then he did regret it, speaking of the letter of confrontation that he wrote. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about the emotion in confrontation. He doesn't regret that he confronted this church. He doesn't regret what he said and what he wrote, but he did regret how they would receive this confrontation. This is the heart of a pastor, being concerned about how they would receive the things that he had to say. We know what that's like. If God calls us, if he forces us to confront someone else, it's not like we're saying, oh, I love this. This is great. This is what I really enjoy doing. No, it's with fear and trembling. And then we're hoping that they're receiving the confrontation that we have to bring. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying there in verse 8. Read with me verse 9 and 10. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Paul here is contrasting the difference between the sorrow of the world, which leads to death, and the godly sorrow that leads to repentance, which results in salvation. And on a mere glance, just on the surface, both of these look similar. The sorrow of the world, they're sorry. The sorrow of God, they're sorry. But the difference is the result. The godly sorrow results in repentance. And what is repentance? It's to turn away from our sin. It's to do a 180, to change our mind about sin and align ourselves with God's will and God's ways. For those of you that are basketball fans, you may know who Jason Kidd is. And when he got drafted many years ago into the NBA, he said, I'm going to turn this team around 360 degrees. Well, they were a losing team. So basically what he was saying is they're going to end up right back where they started. And so many times spiritually, that's what happens to us. We desire to do a 180, to turn from our sin, and before we know it, we've done a 360, and we've turned back to the very thing that we've started in. And repentance is to turn away from those sins and to turn towards God. Notice what Paul says is that repentance leading to salvation. Now, wasn't the church of Corinth already saved? Isn't Paul writing to a group of believers? Yes, he is. And in context, he's not speaking about salvation, coming to know Christ for the first time and being born again, but he's speaking to a group of believers that are in compromise, and when they repent, they're restored and the freedom that comes from that repentance. I want to take some time this morning to meditate upon this principle and this contrast between the godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world that produces death. And so if you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 11, and we're going to look at the contrast between Saul and David. 1 Samuel 13, verse 11. If you can't find it and the person next to you has found it, go ahead and take their Bible and give them yours. First Samuel 13, verse 11. The setting here is Saul was being attacked by the Philistines in war with the Philistines. The Philistines were coming upon him here. A battle was about ready to be waged. And he wanted to wait for Samuel to come to offer up a burnt offering. Now, this was the duty and the requirement of the priest. Saul, as the king, he could not offer the burnt offering. And Saul disobeys, and then Samuel brings correction. And that's where we pick it up in verse 11. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled, and I offered a burnt offering. How does Saul respond to correction? By blame shifting. The situation is too great. Samuel, you were late, so this justified my sin. We don't see this godly sorrow. We see this worldly sorrow. And then Samuel continues in verse 13 and says to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you did not keep what the Lord had commanded you. So God's going to remove Saul from his throne and his heir is not going to pass down, and God's going to look for another, and we know that's going to be David. The situation gets worse for Saul. Look in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, verse 10. The setting here is that Saul is to completely wipe out the Amalekites, including all of their spoil, all of their cattle. And once again, he disobeys, and Samuel brings correction. Verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regretted that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a mountain for himself, and he has gone on around and passed by and gone down to Gilgal. When the Lord says that he regrets setting Saul up as king, it's not that Saul's condition and his compromise surprised God, but it's a reference into the fact that the Lord has a heart, that the Lord has emotion, that we are made in the image of God. And when someone sins against us, it hurts our heart. And in the same way, God's heart is grieved over the actions of Saul. Talk about someone being hard-pressed and being stretched. Samuel stayed all up all night grieving for the spiritual state of Saul. Then he rose up early to bring the correction. And where is Saul? He's busy worshiping himself. He's busy setting up a monument for himself. What a sad condition to find this man Saul in. And then in verse 13, then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. It's all good to Samuel. Everything's fine. I've obeyed the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord has said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak on. And the correction continues here in chapter 15. But we see in Saul once again that he doesn't accept responsibility, that he doesn't repent. And what he does is he blames the people. The first time he blamed the situation, the second time he blamed the people, but he never took ownership for his sin. He's an example of the sorrow of this world. Now let's look at David's life. 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you'll turn with me over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. I know that we're doing some Bible aerobics this morning, but it's good for us. In Saul's life, we never see him coming to an end of his sin, even though he was sorry, even though he had those moments of regret, he didn't repent. Now here in 2 Samuel chapter 12, I want you to draw your attention to verse 13. Many of you know the story, know the stage that's set here. David is in rebellion as well. He's in adultery with Bathsheba. He has had Uriah murdered, who is the husband of Bathsheba, hiding his sin, thinking that no one knows, but God knows. So many times we can find ourselves doing the same, thinking nobody knows, but the Lord knows. God raises up Nathan the prophet to confront David, and look at David's response in verse 13, completely different from Saul's. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Completely different. And this is so important. When the Lord calls us on sin, that we would be quick to own it, to have godly sorrow, to turn from our sin. And then what does the Lord do? He's quick to forgive. He's quick to restore. The reason I'm taking so much time on this morning is our life will be defined by how we handle sin in our lives. We will all sin from time to time. And Saul sinned and David sinned. But the difference with David is that he repented. And the defining moment in our lives will be how we respond to sin. Let's turn to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 26, verse 69. And we're going to now look at the contrast between Peter and Judas, because once again, it's a perfect example of godly sorrow versus the sorrow of the world that produces death. Matthew 26, verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you were saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went and wept bitterly. We see the godly sorrow in Peter's life leading to repentance. John chapter 21, as soon as Peter sees the resurrected Jesus Christ, what does he do? He jumps into the water, swims to the shore, does business with Jesus, receives forgiveness for his sins, moves on. And he's an example of godly sorrow. Here he's saying that he doesn't even know the man. Earlier on, he was saying that Jesus is the Christ. Now he's reducing Jesus to a man, and he's saying that he doesn't even know Christ. He's denied him. But the Lord restores him when he repents. And we see this running through David's life and Peter's life, that no one is beyond hope. That if we repent before the Lord, that God has the power to restore. Now contrast this with Judas in chapter 27, verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, similar sins. Judas betrayed Christ, and then Peter denied Christ. Continuing in verse 3, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and to the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is this to us? You see to do it to it." Then he threw the pieces of silver in the temple and departed. And everything looks good up until this point. He has sorrow. He even says that he sinned. He regrets what he's done. But then notice what verse 5 says. And he went and he hanged himself. There's a huge difference between the conviction of the Holy Spirit that brings us to the feet of Jesus to receive forgiveness and condemnation, where we beat ourselves up. The enemy loves this. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And when we sin, Satan is right there to say, "I can't believe that you did that. You're a believer. You call yourself a Christian. You're a disciple and you did this." And then instead of coming to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, we beat ourselves and we beat ourselves and we beat ourselves. And that's exactly where Judas is, punishing himself for the guilt that he feels, punishing himself for the sin that he's committed. But catch this, there's no punishment that we can lay upon ourselves that's going to undo the wrong that we've committed. Judas can't undo the wrong that he has done. There's no price that we can pay that's going to bring forgiveness, and that's why we need Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus died upon that cross. It could have been completely different for Judas. It was for Peter. If he would have went in conviction to Jesus Christ asking for forgiveness instead of living in condemnation. What does God tell us as believers? "For there is that, therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Are you beating yourself up over sins that you have committed? Or do you have this godly sorrow that brings you to repentance, receiving the grace and the forgiveness of God? So we see this contrast between Peter and Judas. Peter having the godly sorrow, Judas having the sorrow of the world that leads to death. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you'll notice in verse 10 and then going on into verse 11, the godly sorrow produces repentance. And this is seen in the life of the church of Corinth and these things listed in verse 11. "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter." What is Paul speaking to? He's speaking to the man who was sleeping with his father's wife, who he confronted in 1 Corinthians. This is what the church of Corinth was to not condone. They were condoning this. They were saying that this is okay. This man can come in and fellowship with us, and we're a loving and tolerant church. And Paul says you need to confront him. They receive this letter, and they respond in a godly manner, and then with diligence, they deal with it. And this is what repentance does in our lives. It moves us to action, to take action. And that's what the church of Corinth did. And then clearing yourself. And then indignation, to where there was a righteous anger towards sin. Fear, to not continue in sin. Vehement desire, zeal, enthusiasm to follow God. Vindication, and again, proving yourselves to be clear in this matter. And this is what repentance does in our lives. It clears our conscience. It clears us in the eyes of others, because we've owned our sin before the Lord, and we've owned our sin before others. Verse 12, therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not write it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, the man who was in sin that we just referred to, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, the one who had been sinned against, but that our care for you in the sight of God may appear to all. Paul confronted this sin, and he confronted the church of Corinth to deal with this sin because he cared for them. The easy thing for Paul to do was say, oh, I'll sweep this under the rug. I'm not going to deal with it. But it was his love, his care for them. He was concerned with the purity of the church. Paul understood a little bit of leaven ruins the whole lump. If there's compromise in our midst, and as a church, if we condone sin, it affects the whole entire body. Verse 13, therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Repentance brings joy and comfort. Paul and Titus, they had comfort and joy in their hearts because the church of Corinth repented. The same's true in our lives. When we repent of sin, guess what? There's joy and comfort in our relationship with God and in our relationship with others. Think about when one sinner repents from their sins and turns to Jesus Christ for salvation. The angels rejoice. There's comfort and joy in heaven. They're partying. When you receive Christ as your Savior, you cause the angels to bust out in praise. We think about the story of the prodigal son as he took all of his inheritance and spent it on sinful living until the point where his money ran out, his friends ran out, found himself in a pig pen. The only food that he had was pig slop. Decides, I want to be back in my father's house. The servants had it better than I do right now. He repents. The father's waiting, and with compassion, he runs to his rebellious son. Throws a party for his son. There's comfort and joy. But there was a stick in the mud, and there always is. It was the older brother. And what was he saying? Well, I'm the faithful one. I'm the golden boy. I'm the one that's always been here serving you, Dad, faithfully. The father responds to his son, don't you understand? Everything that I have belongs to you, but this is a day for rejoicing. Repentance brings comfort, and it brings joy. Verse 14, for if in anything I boasted to him about you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in the truth, even so, our boasting to Titus was found true. The Apostle Paul, even though the church of Corinth is questioning him, even though the church of Corinth is in rebellion and compromise, Paul boasts about the good things that God is still doing in their midst. And this teaches me a lesson, because many times our tendency when someone's struggling is to talk bad about them or to share with someone else, oh, do you know what they're going through? But Paul didn't do this. He dealt with the individual. He dealt with the church. But then with others, he didn't share all the dirty laundry with Titus. And now Titus goes and has a good experience with the church of Corinth. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed in all of the boasting that I've done in your behalf. It's kind of like this. If you know that I'm struggling in my relationship with the Lord, and you go to your other friends and you say, you know what? Deep down, I know that Eric really loves the Lord. And then I talk to that person that you were sharing with, and they go, oh yeah, I bumped into one of your friends, and they were just really impressed with your love for the Lord. And I go, really? Because I'm struggling right now. And it causes my heart to move closer to the Lord. In contrast, maybe you're talking to your friend and go, oh, Eric's really struggling. You should hear what he said. You should hear what he did. Paul was probably tempted to say those kinds of things to Titus. You bump into me and you go, oh man, Eric, your life's really messed up. Well, how do you know that? Well, I was talking to your friend. And then that causes me to go, well, I don't want to have anything to do with my Christian brothers or sisters because they're talking bad about me. So we see the depth of Paul's character, that he thought the best of the church of Corinth, and he looked for what they were doing well and encouraged them in that. Verse 15, and his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Titus got to see their repentance. He was encouraged. He had a great time with the church of Corinth. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. This built Paul's confidence with the church of Corinth as he continues to deal with them throughout this letter. As I read 2 Corinthians chapter 7, my heart is moved to want a genuine desire to have a heart of repentance before God, to keep short accounts before the Lord, to really know and understand what verses 9 and 10 are talking about, to feel the sorrow of sin, but then to have that move me to repentance and receive the Lord's forgiveness. Because as I look at Saul's life and I look at David's life, they were both in rebellion to God, but the difference is that David owned his sin and allowed the Lord to forgive him and restore him. I don't want to be like Saul. I don't want to have my life end in failure. I don't want to have people look at my life and go, oh, there was so much potential in the beginning, but then he never owned up to his sin and his shortcoming and received the forgiveness of God. I look at Peter and I look at Judas. What's the difference? Judas chose to punish himself. Judas went this way of the sorrow of the world that led to death. Peter had sorrow. He grieved, but then he came to the feet of Jesus and he was forgiven. I want to have that, those short accounts with the Lord. When God brings a Nathan into my life, whether it's a specific person or it's the Spirit of God whispering into my heart, so I'd say, yes, Lord, I've sinned. Would you forgive me? Unfortunately, the church in America has shied away from talking about repentance. Why? When we read in the Bible, what did Jesus say at the beginning of his ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What did John the Baptist say? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Lo and behold, the disciples said the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repentance isn't a dirty word. Repentance isn't something that we need to be scared of. Repentance is turning away from our sin to a loving God, allowing ourselves to be cleansed so that we can walk in the comfort and the joy of the Lord. And may we truly understand the Lord's heart of love for us, that we're moved into a closer relationship with him to keep short accounts and say, Lord, would you produce in me this godly sorrow that leads to repentance, but then don't stay in that place of sorrow, but allow your heart to rejoice because you're forgiven. So let's stand and pray together this morning. Father, as we come before you, we just desire to draw near to you this morning. And in the midst of this gathering, Lord, we individually and personally just want to come and say thank you, Lord, for your grace and your forgiveness and your unconditional love that you have for us. And Lord, we pray that we would learn to keep short accounts with you, that our hearts would be soft and open to your correction. And that we wouldn't be like Saul and shift the blame and look to the situation or look to others. Give us that heart of David to be able to say, I've sinned. And Lord, maybe there are those here this morning that just need to do business with you right now. Lord, would you comfort their hearts and would you be quick to forgive them? And Lord, we all know that we will make mistakes and we will sin. And maybe it's that this message will hit us tomorrow morning or later on this week. But Lord, may we be ones that walk in repentance before you. And Lord, maybe if there's those that don't know you this morning, I pray that you would be drawing them, that you would be speaking to their hearts, bringing them to salvation. God, if there's those that are downcast, that are struggling, we just ask that you would comfort them by the power of your Spirit and by your glorious, wonderful body. Lord, thanks for your love. Help us to understand it more. Lord, thank you that you desire for us to have life and life abundantly. Bless your people. Thank you so much for this body here at Rocky Mountain Calvary. Lord, you know what we're going to face this week. Lord, give us strength. Draw us near by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.